Today we get the privilege of wrapping up our series on Titus. We've been in the book of Titus for 7 weeks now. Today will be the final message in that series. We have 4 more verses to cover in chapter 3 and then we'll be done. Now, the verses that we're going to read are kind of those verses that if you're like me, you might get to reading a book of the Bible, kind of get to the end. It's these personal instructions, some names maybe you don't recognize. It can feel kind of like the credits of the book, like, okay, it's time to get up and leave now. Like, this is the part we don't pay attention to. And I don't think that's the case for this morning. This morning, as we read Paul's final greetings to Titus in this letter, as he names names, as he brings other people into the picture, I think we're actually going to see something compelling. I think we're going to see a community of men who have been so changed by the love of Jesus that they're willing to press into messy situations. They're willing to press into those situations armed with little other than the Word of God and the Gospel. But they are men who repeatedly experience joy in seeing God work amidst the mess. And so what we're going to do, we're going to do something a little unconventional. We're going to read the last few verses of Titus. We'll talk about it. And then we're actually going to flip over to 1 Thessalonians to see a picture of what do these guys look like in action. So let's pick up where we left off last week, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And let's read verses 12 through 15. This is what Paul writes to a man named Titus. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Would you pray with me and let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to His Word. Lord, You have said that all Scripture is breathed out by You. And all Scripture is profitable. And so we come to these words of Scripture. We come to Your Word this morning. And God, I ask for a supernatural ability to see what is profitable in this text. Lord, would You let us behold wonderful things out of Your Word this morning. And God, I pray that none of us mentally or spiritually would associate these words with the end credits. That's just time to get up and leave the theater. You have something to say to us this morning, and I ask that You would speak it. Would You do that through my weak words this morning? And will we hear what You want us to hear? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what I want to focus on this morning with you all is these men that enter into the picture as Paul's letter to Titus closes. Who are these guys? Because what we discover as the letter closes, is that the ministry on Crete, it's not just happening between Paul and Titus. It's not just Paul kind of sitting off by himself, writing to Titus who's sitting off by himself, and that's all that's going on here. There are other people involved. There are other people on Crete. There are other people coming to Crete. And so let's just kind of talk about some of them. Apollos, who planted the Corinthian church, and a man named Zenas, they're both on the island of Crete with Titus. Presumably, they're laboring with him there and they're helping the churches there along with Titus. The apostle Paul is on his way to a city named Nicopolis and he wants Titus to join him there, to leave Crete and to join him. To relieve Titus, as well as Apollos and Zenas, who are both being sent on their way, in order to relieve them, Paul will either send a man named Artemis, or he'll send Tychicus. Now, Tychicus actually occurs in the New... We come across him in the New Testament a lot. He actually hand-delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians. And so these are men who are used to working together. When we look at what the Bible talks about Titus himself, we find that he was especially close to Paul. Paul told the Corinthian church that God, quote, put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. And when Paul faced some of the hardest afflictions of his life, he says that God comforted him by, quote, the coming of Titus. And so these guys were more than just co-workers. They were more than just partners in ministry. They were close friends who deeply cared for one another. And here we read instructions for each of them given by the Apostle Paul. Now, when we examine the men behind the ministry on the island of Crete, we will see three things about them. We see that they are men who step into messy situations. They're not afraid of entering conflict. They're not afraid of entering mess. They're not afraid of entering hardship. We'll see, secondly, that they step into those situations to speak the gospel, to tell others who Jesus is, what he can do, and what he's like. And third, they step into those situations and they speak the gospel, and as a result, they experience the joy of the Lord as they see the gospel transform lives. Now, let's consider the first part of that. Let's consider stepping into the mess. Take a moment and remember the situations that these men stepped into together on the island of Crete. Paul sends Titus to Crete in order to put what remained into order, according to chapter 1, verse 5. You remember that? You see, after Paul planted these churches, Cretan culture had infiltrated and begun taking over the church. Crete was a cultural hotbed. It celebrated greed and sexual scandal and manipulation. Cretans blurred the lines between good and evil. Honorable things they discredited. Disgraceful things they applauded. Cicero, who was a Roman politician and lawyer, he once wrote this. He said, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." There was no moral compass. People celebrated and did on Crete whatever profited them the most at the time. It's interesting because when you look at Cretan culture and then look at what you and I see on the news, we might call our culture a postmodern culture, but there are some striking similarities between our postmodernity and their ancient way of life on Crete, isn't there? Crete may have been even worse. The Cretan culture was destroying the churches on Crete from the inside out. Let me remind you about what we've read about the state of these churches. The church leaders were completely corrupt. Instead of being devoted to the truth about Jesus, they were, quote, empty talkers and deceivers. They taught, quote, for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And the result was that, Paul says, they're upsetting whole families. The church members willingly paid money to these leaders to be told lies. Paul says they were listening to, quote, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They tolerated people who were so divisive that Paul says it's impossible that these folks are real followers of Jesus. That was the church. Can you imagine this place? Imagine. Imagine a church in our neighborhood that is so scandalous that the leaders deny God by their works and are known for being unfit for any good work. Both of those things are said about the leaders of these churches. Who's signing up to help these people? Who's signing up to enter that mess? Well, Titus is. Titus and his friends stepped into a situation that no one in their right mind would want to touch with a 10-foot pole. Are these men crazy? These men, they didn't run from Crete. They didn't ignore Crete. They didn't hope that someone else would take care of Crete. No. They ran toward Crete. They went to Crete, and they went there armed with the gospel and the faith that God cared enough about these people to bring repentance and change lives. Verse 14 of the text we read is a command. It says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." That's not just a command. That's what the Cretan churches would have seen as Titus came to this island with his friends. Titus is on Crete to do good to people facing urgent need. He's there to do what in reality only Jesus can do, to bring repentance, to change lives. And Paul calls that being fruitful. Now let me ask you and me, how do we tend to respond to cases of urgent need? How do we respond to dark situations, to situations that seem hopeless? Do you and I tend to lean into those situations? Are we on the lookout for them? Or do we hope they go away? And take a minute to think about, forget that, you know, I'm just preaching. Take a minute to really think. Envision your family. Envision your workplace. Envision your school or our church or your neighborhood or our city. Who are the challenging people that you know? Where are the challenging situations? And are you and I, because of the grace we've experienced, prone to lean into those situations? Or do we hope that they don't come knocking on our door? You and I, we have the same gospel that Titus had. Do we, having that same gospel, step into messes because we know we'll see the gospel work? You see, I find that too often I'd rather just avoid the mess, and what I'm actually doing is giving up on seeing grace work. Titus knew that the gospel was given for messy people. He knew that the gospel was given for messy situations, and so when he sees the mess on Crete, he goes and he serves and he lays down his life for the mess of Crete. He steps into the mess. Now he steps into the mess for the purpose of speaking the gospel. And this is where we're going to kind of flip a few pages back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because the book of Titus here in these verses, it doesn't explicitly teach that, well, Titus did this and we should follow. That's not explicitly in the verses we just read, but it is explicitly in the example that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So turn back just a few pages, a few short books, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In this passage, Paul is commending the church in the city of Thessalonica for imitating him and men like Titus as they step into mess with the gospel. He describes what this church's ministry looks like, and he describes what it results in. And so I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 2 to 10, so it's a little bit of a longer passage. But look in the middle for this idea of this church imitated men like Paul and like Titus. You're going to see that right in the middle. So let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. Paul and his companions write, "We give thanks to God for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Here it is. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So we just talked about Titus moving into Crete with the love of God, into a messy situation. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reputation we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, Paul and his friends went into cities like Thessalonica. They went into islands, places like Crete, and they started speaking about Jesus with other people. And guess what happened? In Thessalonica, a mess. If you read the story in Acts 17, they started sharing the gospel and a mob forms. An uproar starts in the city. The mob becomes hostile and actually starts to attack Christians. And yet, look what happens in the middle of that trial. Look at verses 4 and the beginning of 5. In the middle of that mess, this happens. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Paul opened his mouth in the midst of mess, and God began to work. People started turning away from pursuing prosperity and self-importance and self-indulgence. That's what idolatry represents. They experienced the full conviction or the full assurance that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, and it completely changed their lives. And so they began serving the living and true God. Folks, that's the power of the gospel. It takes the power of the gospel to be talking to somebody about Jesus, and they see the mob coming who wants to attack you because you're talking about Jesus, and they're looking at you, they're looking at the mob, and they say with full conviction, yeah, I believe Jesus can save me from the wrath to come. I don't care that the mob is coming. That's the power of God at work on the human heart. It's incredible. And while that kind of power certainly happens at conversion, I think it happens all the time afterward too. When the gospel is spoken into messy marriages, relationships can be healed. When the gospel is spoken into the mess of pornography, sin can be overcome. When the gospel takes on the mess of alcoholism, it can bring sobriety. When the gospel is spoken into people, even Christians who are bound up in their own anger and bitterness, God can bring forth forgiveness and love. It's the way the gospel works. Pride can be turned to humility, lust to self-control. But get this, folks, the only way that happens is if first we insist that those things need to change, and second, that we insist that Jesus is our only hope for change. That's when we see the power of the gospel. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, you know, if you hear that and you think, well, that doesn't sound easy, you're right. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, speaking about Jesus with people is a work of faith and a labor of love. Now, those words aren't just for poetic effect. Paul means that. Gospel ministry that you and I are called to, it takes a lot of work and it requires a lot of love. Church is not just something we attend, right? The church is a people who labor together in the cause of gospel love. Even what we're doing here now, where I'm standing up in front of you and preaching and you're sitting together listening, is meant to motivate us to work hard to love people. Let me show you why I say that. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. I've read this passage, I don't know how many times, some of you could quote it from heart, and I wonder if you'll get the word, if you'll remember the word in the middle. It says, "And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," so that's pastors, that's where we get the word pastor from. "He gives pastors and preaching to equip the saints for the what?" What's the word? Work. To equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. That floored me when I saw it this week. I don't know that that's how I would have defined successful preaching. Is that how you would define successful preaching? Because the Bible says that the preaching at Providence Church is only effective to the point that it motivates us to do the hard work of loving people enough to enter their mess and proclaim the grace of Jesus. That's what preaching is for. That's why God gives the church pastors, to help us all work. Floored me. Can you imagine the effect of what we're talking about on your small group? Can you imagine driving to community group? Maybe you're alone, maybe you're with a spouse, and you're praying on the way to community group. And you're praying, "Lord, would you let this be a messy meeting? God, as we gather together, would mess just come out all over the place? Bring out trial, bring out hardship, bring out sin, all of it. Let us speak the gospel to one another where it counts." Do we come into fellowship with one another eager to open up and reveal our own messes? You see, when we do that with one another, we position ourselves to hear afresh about the Savior who died for the ungodly, Romans 5, 6. We position ourselves to hear of Jesus who atones for our sin, 1 Peter 2:24, who cleanses us by His blood, 1 Corinthians 6, who washes you with the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5. When we talk together about serving others, about doing outreach, do we tend to gravitate to the easy, kind of low-hanging fruit? Or are we really eager to step into the messy situations? The only thing that can stop the power of the gospel breaking out in your life and the life of the people you know is being afraid of mess. Maybe it's the mess of rejection. Maybe it's the mess of lost reputation. Maybe it's the mess of inconvenience. But whatever the mess, I don't think it's worth missing out on grace. Now, I'm encouraged, and I want to make you aware of a way that I believe God's moving in our body. I believe that now God is doing some exciting, purifying work in our midst. Here's why I say that. Over the last 2 months, I've personally been involved with three different families at this church. They've been coming here for a while, and they've begun talking about bringing out some hidden or long-standing sin that in some cases has been going on for years. Maybe it was sin that was tolerated. Maybe it was sin that was ignored. But now it's being openly discussed. Other people are being brought into the situation. And the work in these situations is far from over, but it has begun. These brothers and sisters, they're hearing the gospel applied to their situation. They're hearing that Jesus doesn't want their sin to continue, and yet their situation is not hopeless. They're hearing that Jesus is a great Savior. And those are only the few situations I know about. What happens when the next situation like that comes your way? Is that a conversation to end and move on? Or is that an opportunity of grace to take advantage of? Is it something to press into? Is it a time to share the gospel, speak about Jesus, speak about His power and His love and His acceptance and His care and His grace that can change us? The gospel's powerful. Men like Titus, men like Paul, understood that people inside and outside the church need to hear this powerful message. They knew that God changes lives by His grace when we speak about Jesus to one another. So don't shy away from mess, folks. Let us not be a church who shies away from mess. Let us be a church who moves toward it with the most powerful message in the world, the gospel. So we step into mess. We see Titus step into mess. We see him proclaim the gospel, speak about Jesus. Thirdly, these men experienced joy. What do we get as we see the gospel work and as we labor to love people? Remember the gospel going forth in the midst of the mob in Thessalonica? What did it produce amidst that mess? It produced great joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians received the gospel in much affliction. Now, we might read that and think that, okay, well, Paul kind of came and preached to afflicted people, like they were already sick or they were already facing challenges and the gospel came into that situation. No, that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that the gospel is coming along with the mob, and to accept the gospel means to accept the mob. So these people chose, because they expressed faith in Jesus, they chose to be afflicted. The only way for them to avoid this affliction was for them to reject the gospel, and they would not do it. And the result was that they experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is where faith just becomes critical. Because no one ever thinks that standing up to a mob of angry people will produce joy. It's just not natural. Or that speaking the truth in a hotbed of scandal, greed, and manipulation will produce joy. If we went around and shared our bucket list, neither of those things are probably on them. For you and me, serving that hard-to-love neighbor or coworker or family member might not seem like it's going to produce joy, because in our natural minds, if God isn't in the picture, if grace isn't in the picture, mess is something to avoid. Mess doesn't produce joy. But when we willingly enter trial or suffering or pain out of a love for God and a love for people, when we go into those situations to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who need it, God turns things upside down and we receive much more than we ever sacrifice. And telling people about Jesus will require sacrifice, but here's the truth. That sacrifice, it doesn't leave us empty. It actually fills us with joy. Jesus says exactly that in Mark 10:29-31. He says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has... Now, listen to this list of sacrifices. This is big time sacrifice. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In God's economy, moving into messy situations, moving toward people caught in their sin, both inside and outside the church, it's not sacrifice. It's gain. You can't lose. Isn't that what he's saying? I don't know how else to interpret what Jesus is saying. You can leave your house, but you're not really giving something up. You're getting something better. Mind-blowing. The only way, you know, if we enter into what Jesus is saying, we might presume that the only way to miss out on the gain he has for us is to be too afraid to sacrifice, to be trigger shy, to not be willing to press into mess, to not be willing to follow him where he went, proclaiming good news of God's forgiveness to messy people in messy situations. We heard part of this passage already this morning, but I'll read it again, because Jesus himself personifies this principle at work. Philippians 2, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's sacrifice, folks. You want to see a picture of someone moving into mess that they didn't have to touch with a 10-foot pole? Look no further than Calvary. Jesus didn't have to do that. He chose it. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet what happened? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus isn't sorry that he went to the cross. He doesn't regret that. By embracing the sacrifice of the cross, Jesus gained unparalleled joy. He alone is the Savior of the world. He alone is the one to whom every knee will one day bow. And he invites us to live out that same principle. Just a few verses earlier, we're told to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so we too, we're called to empty ourselves, to enter into other people's messes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we too will experience the joy of seeing God work to exalt His name and His Son. So as Paul concludes this letter to Titus, we see a picture of six friends living this lifestyle out together. They're living together for the cause of grace. Scholars conclude that their mission on Crete must have been successful because three of them are leaving to be replaced by only one man. They're successful. And yet, these men are all going about their different ways. Titus is meeting up with Paul in Nicopolis for the winter, probably to do some planning during the bad weather months, to plan mission strategy for next spring. Apollos and Zenas are being sent on their way. It's almost as if, as the curtain closes, as they've completed their mission, these friends are saying, let's get ready to do it again. Let's do this again. You see, Crete wasn't a lone mission. It was one stop on a life lived to speak the gospel to messy people in messy situations. It was one experience of grace out of many for these men. And I don't think they have any regrets. They don't seem to. They're signing up again. Let's do it again. How does this cause us to think about messy situations? How do you and I handle our own mess? Are we people who will open up and invite other people to speak truth about Jesus into our own weaknesses, into our own failures, into our own sins? Or do we, we don't run away, but maybe we kind of cover over our messes with some self-sufficiency or just pursuit of other things? How about the mess of church life? Is the gospel uniting us together as members in the body? Or are you and I content with relational walls going up? Or are you content with harboring bitterness or resentment toward a brother or sister that rubs you the wrong way? How do you handle church mess? And then we haven't even talked yet about the messes in our community. When you step outside your door, you encounter mess, don't you? Do we seek to protect ourselves in a bubble and ignore the hard work of taking this powerful gospel into messy situations? Or are we leaning in to engage the community? Engage the hardship, engage the trials, because we know God is powerful and committed enough to act. I'm just going to be honest with you and speak about me. For the last, year and a half maybe, I and I think Sarah along with me, I think we've been growing in a discontentment over how distracted we are from our calling as believers, from this calling to press into mess instead of to be satisfied with ease and comfort. You see, all too often, I'm not on the lookout for messes to step into with the gospel. And so we've thought about aspects of our lives differently. We've thought about things like building a family differently. And so we've stopped having our own kids. We're thinking about foster care. Not because it's easy. We're expecting mess. You don't have to learn much about foster care to know you should expect mess. And yet, what if for a child, or maybe two, or who knows, what if that mess means that the gospel comes to them and transforms their life? It's worth it. It's worth it. It's changing the way we've thought about church involvement. It's changing the way I'm thinking about my secular job. I can't wait to get Rob in here because I'm so excited to think about starting a Bible study in my neighborhood, starting a Bible study at my work, just open to everybody. I've gotten a taste of it in the limited amount of time I've had, and I just want to do it more. I'm tired. Don't you get tired of the excuses for not sharing the gospel? We all have them. I've given them. Nobody's interested, or people just don't talk about this kind of stuff, or there's too much work to do at work. How can I talk about Jesus? But when I'm confronted with the example of Titus and Paul and Tychicus and Apollos and Zenas and the rest, I don't see a group of men who settled for excuses. I see a group of men who found people and figured out a way to tell them about the Savior who loves them enough to die for them. And when that happened, lives were changed. You and I, we preach the same message. And so think about this. What keeps us from finding people and telling them about Jesus? What keeps us from asking people what they think about God? What keeps us from starting groups or initiatives or conversations that put Jesus on the table for folks? When I broaden my vision out to our church, just from my own personal life, I'm both encouraged, but I'm also zealous for some change. I'm so grateful for the army of people who showed up to work at Moira's and to help her move. I hope you heard. Her neighbors actually followed up with her and asked her the right questions. Who are these people? Where did they come? Why are all these folks helping you move? What makes people do that sort of thing? You see, that's what people ask when they encounter a healthy church working together to show God's grace to one another and to others. It's otherworldly. It doesn't make sense. Who are these people? And that's a platform for the gospel to go forth. More recently, a few of our members have had a heart for single parents in our community. And coming out of our series on 1 John, people started talking about how to serve single mom and dads and create opportunities to share the gospel amidst broken families and needs. One of the community groups is currently planning to rent out Snapology. It's a local play area for kids so that single parents can run errands and do Christmas shopping. That's the fruit. That's not just some crazy idea made in isolation. It's the fruit of thinking and praying and researching. Some people interviewed some single parents to just learn what are the unique needs you face? What are the challenges you face? One family in particular is really pressed into this need. They've stayed up late after the kids have gone to bed to talk about it, strategize for it, help plan it. Other members in this group are stepping up to volunteer with raising funds, organizing volunteers, spreading the word. You'll be hearing about it in the weeks to come. But here's the question I want to put in front of us as a group, as a family, as a church. What things would happen if Moira's move and examples like that outreach, which, I mean, they're not the be-all and end-all of ministry. They're just examples. What would happen if that kind of stuff happened 10 times as much as it does? What would happen if that kind of ministry was just part of our regular rhythms as a church? It's part of your regular life, part of my regular life as believers. I don't think we'd just be sitting around here with not a lot of fruit to show, kind of burnt out, tired. No way. We ourselves, we're proof that God has a track record of moving toward broken people in messy situations. He's been doing that for thousands of years, and He's done that for all of us. And so, Providence Church, may we be a place where we gather together to work hard and labor in love, so that other people can know the Savior we worship. As we do that, I think we can expect the same thing that the Thessalonians experienced, the same thing that Titus and his friends experienced. I think here too, the word of the Lord will sound forth. I love that imagery. The word of the Lord will sound forth from us in the South Hills. And our faith in God will go forth. We'll go forth into our workplaces, go forth into our families, into our church, into our communities. And I just want to hold out that vision that we see in Titus and that we see in 1 Thessalonians and ask us, do you want that? You can answer. Is that appealing to anybody? I want that. I'll give up a lot for it. And so let's pray. Let's pray that we would continue to press into grace and continue to press into taking the gospel of grace even into messy situations. Let's pray. Lord, you know that this is a high calling. This is a hard message. And on the one hand, I've experienced anxiety that it's just that sinful, what will people think? Will they think I'm talking down to them or being too hard on them? And yet, in this moment, I'm just filled with desire to be a part of something like that. And God, I just pray that we would be knit together by a common desire. A common desire to see you work, a common desire to take this gospel to the streets, a common desire not to just sit around and talk about small talk kinds of things, but to be involved in one another's lives, to speak the gospel to one another, to open up to one another, and to do that with everyone we know. Would that become more and more situation normal for Providence Church? Would Moira's move and outreaches not become the exception? Would they become the rule? Would we leave this place just wanting to brainstorm, think, gather other people and say, what can we do? Where might God be sending us? Who might He want us to talk to together? And would the result of that be that your name and renown goes forth in our city and in our communities? Would lives be changed to the glory of Jesus Christ? We ask this in your name. Amen.